Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. Perhaps the oldest question in humanity that has ever been asked is the same question that the preacher in Ecclesiastes asks. What happens after we die? What happens after we die? Now, there are some people who would tell you that there is nothing that happens after death, that you're simply for the worms. Your bodies are buried, but there's nothing else. You have simply ceased to exist. These people will often falsely claim, and it is a false claim, that, well, you can't ever know what happens after death because, after all, no one has ever come back to tell you. We know differently, don't we? Others have suggested that though the body dies, the spirit, the spiritual, the immaterial essence within a person is reborn in a new body that they may live again. And depending on whether you have lived a good life or a bad life determines what kind of body you have when you are born again into the world. This is a common belief among those of the Hindu and Buddhist religions, and an increasing belief among people who, in the West in particular, who have no faith or formal religion at all. And then there are those who believe in life after death, but they're unable to define exactly what they mean by that. They think there is something, they just don't know what. In fact, a recent poll found that 17% of British people who claim no religion whatsoever said that they believe in an afterlife. Well, as we come to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to 22, the preacher now takes up this subject of life after death. And as we look at this passage, my usual approach would be to study it from the beginning to the end, the first verse to the last verse of whatever chapter or paragraph we've read. But instead today, what I want to do is slightly different, and I want us to look at this passage in Ecclesiastes 3 upside down, beginning from the last few verses and then ending with the first few verses that we read. I hope that doesn't confuse you too much. I'm sure you're all capable of following that kind of structure. It just seems that that is the best way to really get a sense of the message that the preacher is seeking to deliver to his readers, and hopefully we'll get a clearer understanding of his teaching. So there are two things I want you to notice this morning, just two things. Firstly, I want you to notice what the preacher says about man's dilemma. Man has a dilemma in verses 19 to 22. Let's just read those verses again, remind ourselves of what they say. Verse 19, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" So we join the preacher again, and it's been a few weeks because I've been away enjoying a nice break. And the preacher has been conducting an experiment to find out the meaning of life. So far he's conducted his search using methods of both personal observation and experience. However, on the subject of life after death, he has no experience to draw on. He's discovered that the methods he's been applying thus far only take him so far. For instance, the method of observation can tell you how a cake is made, but it can tell you the ingredients used, and the method of experience can tell you whether the cake has been made well, how it tastes, is it nice? But neither method alone is able to tell you why the cake has been made. It can't tell you about the parent's love for a child. And the dilemma of men and women when it comes to this question of life beyond the grave is that what we observe may not be the reality. We can only observe so much, and we haven't yet experienced it for ourselves. And so the preacher tells us two things. He tells us what is observable, verses 19 to 20. What is observable? What all of us can know, and all of us do know, through observation and experience, is that every one of us is destined to die. Every one of us. There's no escaping it. And in this respect, the preacher says, the children of man, men and women, are no different from the animals, from the birds that fly in the sky, and from the fish that swim in the sea. Now, we may be able to prolong life. We're very clever. We're able to understand that we need to be healthy, so we exercise. Well, we should exercise. We know that we need to eat right, and so we come up with all sorts of diets and formulas and plans, and so we should eat right. And we know these things will help us, hopefully, to prolong our lives in ways that perhaps animals don't think about. We're able to create advanced technology that is able to defeat disease and to give us good quality of life, even in the midst of severe suffering. But ultimately, we have no advantage over the animals when it comes to escaping the inevitability of death. I hope you realise that. Every one of us is destined to die. We have come from the dust. That's how God created us. And we will one day return to the dust, just like all the other creatures. That's the observable. Just go and walk through a cemetery later on. I know I keep coming back to this in Ecclesiastes, but perhaps I wonder if you've done it yet. Just go and observe the tombstones. Every one of us is destined to die. That's what we observe. That's what we know. And yet we often try to bury our heads in the sand about it. We don't want to think about it. And so the preacher goes on to tell us what is unobservable in verses 21 and 20 to 22. What is unobservable? Because the observation that everyone dies causes the preacher here to ask a couple of questions. And he's asking these questions not from the viewpoint that he has just given in the previous verses, when he's no longer looking under the sun, but instead he's looking beyond the sun to life under God's hand. He's now taken God out of the equation again, and he's looking from the viewpoint of the unbeliever once more, the person who lives as though there is no God. And he asks these two questions from an unbelieving viewpoint. Firstly, he asks whether there is anyone who can know if a man's spirit goes up and a beast's spirit goes down. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, it's in line with the rest of the Old Testament that God has made us flesh and blood, but he has breathed the breath of life into us. He's not only done that with humans, but he has done that in the animals also. He's breathed into us so that we become animated beings. And so we live and we move and we go about our day and our business. And yet God has also given us a spirit. But when he's talking about the spirit here, he's using that word breath. Just remember, in the Bible, breath and spirit are interchangeable words very often in the original Hebrew and the original Greek. But one means just that animation of life, and on one hand, but it can also mean that part of us that goes on living beyond death. And so the preacher here, when he says, who can know if a man's spirit goes up or a beast's spirit goes down, he's presenting the orthodox Jewish view of life after death, that the animal goes to the ground and the human spirit returns to God, its maker. He is not saying that an animal has eternal life. But what he is essentially saying is this. The point he is essentially making is that observation only tells us what happens to the physical body and not to the soul. You've never seen a soul. I promise you, you've never seen a soul. But secondly, he asks then, who can bring the natural man and woman to see what happens next? Who can open their eyes to see that there is more to this world? Than just this life? Who can cause them to understand and hear the answer to this profound question that many very clever people have taken decades and centuries to answer? Well, how will we find out the truth about what happens after we die, if not by our scientific methods? Well, the Bible tells us, and the preacher goes on to say, that the answer is only given by God who made us. We need not speculation, but revelation. We need God to reveal the truth. We need God to give us the answer. And unless he reveals the answer, it's a hopeless effort trying to find out what happens to us beyond the grave. But not only this, it also empties our lives when we don't know the answer. It empties our lives of any hope that the work that we do, the life that we live, has any real meaning whatsoever. That's what the preacher means when he says, so basically this is all you've got to look forward to. Enjoy your work. Enjoy Monday morning, because if you don't know what happens after death, that's all you've got. In the words of the atheistic philosopher Bertrand Russell, all the labour of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Because it's not just you and I who are destined to die, but it is everything around us. We know that from observation, don't we? Everything has a beginning and everything has an end. And so the atheistic philosopher like Bertrand Russell, like Richard Dawkins, like Stephen Hawking, I know he wasn't a philosopher, but you know he trespassed a few times, let's be honest, into that realm. They would say that there's no meaning to life because there's no life after death. You're just a creature like all the other creatures. You go to the same place as they go to. And so life is completely emptied of any meaning whatsoever. And they freely admit that. And that is the dilemma that we face. How can we know? Well, it's not by speculation, it's by revelation. And this is why I wanted to do this upside down. Because I wanted to give you the dilemma before I gave you the answer. And now, secondly then, I want you to notice what the preacher says about man's destiny. And he does this in verses 16 to 18. Because there is an answer that has been supplied. And that's good news. Because that means that we know what happens when we die, and we know then how we can be ready for it. And there are two things the preacher tells his readers. Number one, we will all be judged. We will all be judged. Look at verses 16 to 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Remember the context of chapter 3. How did the preacher begin this section? He began it by looking at how everything in this life is under the sovereign plans and purposes of Almighty God. Your life has been ordered in his providential care. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. There is nothing that causes him to change course, to change his plans or his mind. But everything is set. There is a time for everything. A time to be born, he says, and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace, and a time for judgment. A time for judgment. There is coming a day, the preacher says, and the rest of the Bible says aloud, Amen with it, when God will hold every person to account for the things that they have done in their lives, whether good or bad. God will judge accordingly. And what's the problem? The problem's this: that in the areas and the realms of our lives where we think justice is done, you can find unfairness, imbalance, a skewing of the rules. In other words, the preacher says, there is wickedness. And don't you dare just point at the law courts this morning and say, this case was wrong, that case was wrong, look how corrupt the system is, without looking at your own life. When you have made judgments rashly, without evidence on another person's character, don't you dare point the finger at them and say they don't know what they're doing. When you've been quick to speak about someone behind their back telling lies. There's wickedness in every one of us. And the other problem is, and it's a similar problem, when we look for righteousness. You know, good, upstanding, moral people. Even there, the preacher says, he searched, he's looked. There is wickedness. There is wickedness. We pray each week a prayer of confession. I think that's the right thing to do as a pastor. And it's something that has been done in church history as commonplace in churches all over the globe for centuries. At least for at least for 2,000 years of church history. And when we were praying that prayer of confession this morning, we were confessing that even our religious acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. You see how corrupt humanity is? You see how corrupt you yourself is? That's a clumsy sentence, I know, but do you see how corrupt you are? And I am? That we think that even just a little bit of religion will make us okay with God, a little bit of church, a little bit of giving in an offering box, a little bit of praying, a little bit of Bible reading, a little bit of listening to this fella speak for half an hour or so. That's your penance for the week. You can go home, you're right with God. Check. I wonder if we could put on the screens this morning all the thoughts you've had about every sentence I've said. I wonder whether you'd stick around much. I probably wouldn't. You see, even where a person can look good and upstanding and even religious, there's corruption, there's wickedness. I remember once speaking to a man out on the streets again, sorry if you've heard this before, but I remember speaking to him on my way through Hemel Hempstead town centre, and he was offering books propagating his particular religion, and got into conversation with him, and he said to me, he said, you know, where can we find peace in the world? I said, well, you tell me. He said, well, you've got to look within. And this might say more about my heart than it does about yours, but I think the Bible says that this is true of every one of us. I said, when I look it within, there's certainly not peace that I find. When I look within, and I really look within, I don't look within at a glance. I don't look within and ignore the bits that I don't like. But when I really take a look at an honest look at my own heart, that doesn't cultivate peace in my life. Instead, it creates trouble in my mind and my conscience. The words I've said that were wrong. The things that I should have done that I've left undone. The things I should have left undone and did. It's not by looking within that we find peace, it's by looking up. Looking up to the one who will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, who holds us to account, who knows us inside out, who is the only perfect judge. The Bible says later on, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, the writer to the Hebrews actually completes the thought here begun by the preacher in Ecclesiastes 3, and he says this. He says, it is appointed for man to die once. That's true by observation. And after that comes judgment. We know that by revelation. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He came as Saviour the first time. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He will come as judge, bringing righteousness to the world, saving those who have looked to him for forgiveness. On that day of judgment, when you stand before God, where will you find yourself? There's one of two places. You'll either find yourself received into heaven with a crowd of angels and saints who have gone before you, welcoming you in. Or you'll be cast into the eternal flames of hell. Hell is real. Where will you go? If you were to die today and stand before God, where would you go? Heaven? To be with him forever? Or hell? You ever considered that question? On what basis will you go to heaven? You won't go to heaven based on your good works. You won't go to heaven based on being a good person. The only way to get to heaven is by admitting you're a sinner and going to Jesus by faith to confess your sins and ask him to come into your life to make you new and to ask for his forgiveness, which he will give to anyone who comes to him. And then if you do that, even this morning, go and tell someone. Be baptized. And join a church where you can grow as a Christian. We will be judged. But there's something else I want you to notice, because the preacher tells us we are already being judged. Verse 18. We are already being judged. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What's that verse all about? Well, for the preacher, God's judgment isn't merely a future event, but it's something that is happening even now. And we see it happening in the unbelief of men and women. You see, when God made us, he created us in his image that we might know him for ourselves in a real and personal way. And by knowing him, we would then live our lives for him. Instead, what we have done is we have chosen to live without him in our lives, and we have broken his law to pursue sin and self. We're in charge. That's sort of the motto we live by. And in response to human sin collectively, God, the Bible says, has given us over to the moral evil and spiritual ignorance of our own hearts. Now, this may be difficult for you to really hear and really understand, but let's put it like this. In your heart, you're saying, I can live my own life. I don't need God in my life. And God says, in his judgment, okay, let's see how that goes for you. And all that happens is that we become like the animals. We're just living for today, completely ignorant of the reality that there's a judgment to come, that it matters how we live, that we will have to give an answer for the things that we do in the body, that we know what's right and what's wrong, and we do what's wrong all the time. And it matters. We will be held to account. You know, in this world, we might think people have got away with it. They can do all kinds of evil things, and they're not caught, or they're not brought to justice, and then they die, and we think that's a shame because they've got away with it. No, they haven't. Because they now have to stand before a God who knows all the truth, and God who will not wink at sin and say, it doesn't matter, it's okay, brush it under the carpet, we won't worry because you're important, because you're special, because you're powerful, or because in some way I like you more than others. He just says, I will hold everyone to account for the lives they've lived. There's no escaping it. Just as there's no escaping death, there's no escaping judgment. But you see, God now, and this, if you're an unbeliever, please hear this. The reason you're an unbeliever is because there is something of God's judgment resting on you where you say, I can do it without him. And God says, okay, go ahead, do that. It's incredible, isn't it? It's scary, actually. And if you are under the sound of my voice this morning and you've looked in the Bible here, you're finding the truth that God is saying to you, turn from your sins, turn back to me, and I'll give you something far greater in my Son. I will give you the joy of knowing me and of eternal life in heaven. What you want is to play in the mud. God wants to bring you into his house, into his palace. Why would you stay outside in the mud? God is already judging us for our sins. He's judging the world for that, our sins. But he will finally judge the world for the evil it's done. This has not only been revealed through the prophets, who spoke as the Holy Spirit of God moved them, and whose word we have written for us, preserved for us in the Bible, but God has also revealed this to be true through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the person who says, the only way you'll know if there's life after death is if someone comes back to tell us. Well, here's the good news. If you didn't know it already, someone has already come back to tell us. His name is Jesus Christ. We do not meet here on the first day of each week because we follow a man whose tomb you can visit and whose body you can see. Because he's not dead and buried. He's very much alive. And he is sat at the right hand of God. And one day, just as he rose from the dead, he will return to judge the world. And if we're honest, every one of us deserves to be condemned to hell because of the sins we've committed. But the wonderful good news is that Jesus Christ has died on a cross, giving his life in the place of sinners, where he took the punishment we deserve. He was judged on our behalf so that we might receive forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God. It's like this. Here is, if you imagine this order of service, here is a list of Steve Burton, his life. And here's all the things he's done. It's a short list. I promise you it's not that short. The list of things he's done in his life that are wrong. And here is another list. It's a blank record. This is demonstrates the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Never did anything wrong. And what happened on the cross is something like this. That there on the cross, Jesus, as he submitted to his Father's will, as he allowed men to take him and to crucify him, though he could have stopped them, I can call to my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels, he told his disciples. What happened on the cross was something like this. That upon Jesus was placed my sin. And there, he was beaten, he was crushed for me. But it gets even better. Because when I've come to Jesus Christ, who's now risen from the grave, having completed everything his Father asked him to do, when I put my faith and trust in him, is that God then clothed me with the record of Jesus. So that God no longer looks at me with all my sin, but he looks at me standing in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's as though I've done nothing wrong. And I'm now fully accepted by God. Hallelujah. Amen. What a saviour. Has that happened for you? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him alone? Simply come to him and ask him to forgive you of your sin. And he will. When we understand that by faith there's a judgment to come, it changes everything. Changes everything. Firstly, if you're a believer this morning, I'm just going to close on these things because it changes everything. Once you know that there's life after death, once you know that there's a judgment to come, and once you've put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from that judgment, three things. Firstly, hopelessness is turned to hopefulness. As we realize that this life is not all there is. The death is not the end. The death is actually the beginning of an eternity in the presence of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Just as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Amen. Number two, meaningless is turned into meaningfulness. As our lives are given a new purpose, we can rejoice in our work today. You can rejoice in your work on Monday morning. Why? Because you're not doing it for yourself. You're not doing it just because there's another day that's happened to happen. You're doing it because you're living for God and because everything you now do has an eternal value. And you're living to show off him. And so go to your workplace, go to your homes, go to wherever you're going and do so knowing that God has placed you there and that you are there to live for him and to show other people what it means to live for him. Your life now is full of meaning. And thirdly, faithfulness is turned into faithlessness is turned into faithfulness. Faithlessness is turned into faithfulness. As we now live in the light of God's revealed truth, When we once lived without God, we were no better than an animal who lives moment by moment. But now we have come to know our Maker, and we are living as God originally intended us to live. Humanity, true humanity, has been restored in us as the image of God's Son is restored in us. And so in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, and I'll close with this. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord, your labour is not in vain. Amen.